Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 5. Once again, bear with me. I thought, you know, only one sermon left, and then I realized there's still more to say in this passage. So I am not just dragging it out. I continue to discover the beautiful things in 1 John, and I hope you with me. So the focus today will only be on verse 18. And I'll show you why as we continue. Let's first listen to God's Word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. So far the reading of God's Word. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And that is the focus of our service sermon this morning. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I have said, when we started with chapter 5, we see in chapter 5 again a summary and a reinforcement of the things that the apostle already have written about in this letter. And even in the letter, he has repeated several of those themes over and over again. He emphasized that those who belong to God may live with assurance. We may be certain of several things. And so far, you and I have seen two things. The first was in chapter 5, verse 13, we may have assurance of eternal life. We focused on that a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, we focused on the next part that said we have assurance that God answers prayers who were prayed according to His will. That's the second thing that you and I can be certain about. But then if we look at verse 18, and that's what I'm going to focus on today, we may have assurance over the victory of sin. That's the third thing. And then there's two more. We may have assurance that we belong to God, and we have assurance of what is true. So as we focus on verse 18, I'll focus on three different things today. First of all, the presence of indwelling sin in our lives, the danger of unmortified sin, and the basis for our assurance, or our assurance over victory of sin itself. Now, if we start with the presence of sin, you will agree with me that we know and see and experience sin every day in our lives, even in our own. But if we just look at the world, we see it so clearly. We hear it so clearly. A world that does not acknowledge God anymore. A world that has no knowledge of God's will anymore. Or I should not even say anymore, never had. A world that for that reason also do not reckon with something like sin. It does not acknowledge the presence of sin. For those who acknowledge no perfect truth, how could there, if you think about it, be sin? They accept no unchangeable, infallible standard outside of themselves. Something that you and I have just thank the Lord for, that we have this unchangeable, infallible standard of truth in our lives. They don't reckon with it. They don't accept such an unchangeable, immutable standard in their lives for themselves. So for the world, the only standard really is man and his own desires. And therefore, the truth could be whatever you want it to be. That's why if you listen critically today, and you listen carefully, you will hear people don't talk about the truth anymore. They talk about your truth. Because it's all about what is your truth. And we'll talk about that again sometime in the future. So if we take that in regard, I think as a church that lives in this world, you and I need to be on our guard for Satan's attack on the doctrine of sin. Lest the church be filled with people who are righteous in their own eyes and who are not growing spiritually. Because if you think about it, if that is something that is not accepted, if God's word is not our standard, and we need to accept everyone's desire, that's what the church eventually will become. We should be on our guard. And we as God's people know the danger of sin. We as God's people know that sin and how sin came into this world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. They followed. They worshipped themselves. They listened to Satan instead of listening to God. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 that what the consequences of Adam's sin was for his posterity when he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Many people don't want to accept that consequence of sin. The only reason that you and I can give, we can explain it to them, but the only reason you and I can give to people is it happened because God willed it this way. This is what the Bible tells us is the consequence of sin, because Adam did not stand before God as an individual. He stood before God as a representative of mankind and as a head of the covenant. And therefore, since he fell and he failed before God, all mankind in him stand guilty before God. And you and I were born sinners. But even after God has saved us, we still struggle against sin. Remember, John told us that if we pretend to have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, and we make God a liar. I want us again today to be reminded of what sin is. Perhaps as I prayed after we listen to the commandments, perhaps you might make light of sin in your life. And if we do make light of sin in our lives, we will also make light of the confession of our sins before God. The first tool I wanted to grab is Westminster Shorter Catechism. He answers the question of what is sin very clearly, very simple. It says, on what is sin? It answers, sin is any want, or the word lack, is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any lack or any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's enough to remember. That's not difficult to remember. And the scripture reference this statement is based upon is 1 John chapter 3, 4. That says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Because that's another passage I want to use quickly to show us what sin is. Isaiah chapter 66. We read verse 3 and 4. I think this summarizes the essence of sin very, very clearly. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delight in their abominations. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but did what was evil in my eyes. This is God saying that. So what is He saying here? I think we could summarize it in two basic things. And He says, sin is to choose and follow our own ways instead of God's ways. It is listening to ourselves instead of listening to God. But then He continues and He says, it's even to delight in abominations. And that word delight means to have an eager, zealous desire that finds pleasure in sin. And if you go down in chapter 66 to verse 24, it tells us what to call this disobedience when God says, men have rebelled against me. So, sin is to choose or to follow your own ways instead of God's ways. To listen to yourself instead of to listen to God. To delight even in the abominations. Those things that are displeasing in God's sight. If you turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 verse 20 and 21. There we read, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, or the principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now the Puritan John Owen, when he writes on these verses, called sin the evil within. The evil within. In other words, in us. Yes, we must reckon with the presence of indwelling sin. Paul calls it in chapter 7 a law. A law that constantly moves and inclines to evil action in our lives. But I know you might ask now immediately, right, how is this possible? How could sin still dwell in us and has this effect on us while we are children of the living God? We've been saved. Well, we've addressed that already in the series through 1 John. But we could see it this way. Because we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, indwelling sin is a law in us, but not a law to us. The penalty of sin, in other words, is already paid. Sin's rule over us is broken. Its strength is weakened. Its root mortified. And yet it is still a law of great power in the child of God. The Apostle John has taught us the difference by saying, describing to us that sin don't rule over us anymore. He says, no, we may not sin. The child of God, and he says that in our verse, do not continue to sin. We do not sin habitually anymore. Just the difference between us and the unbeliever is, even though this law of sin is found in us, our wills are now, by the grace of God, inclined to God. We have a prevailing will of doing good. But the will of the unbelievers is still under the power of the law of sin, and the law of sinning is never taken away from them unless God comes and reborn them. Yes, we have pure lives now, but not perfect lives. Thus, we must be very careful. We must continue to reckon with the indwelling sin that are still present in our lives. How do we do that? That question brings us to the next point, and that is the danger of unmortified sin. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the believers in Colossae, he challenged them in chapter 3, verse 5 by saying, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." You might not know what it means to mortify your sin, but it's so important for our process of sanctification that we do know what this means. And then you would also not realize, if you don't know what mortification of your sin is, you won't realize how dangerous it is if you don't mortify your sins. So let us look why this is an important work in the life of the Christian. To mortify your sin means literally to kill it. To kill your sin. Now, how do you do that? When that urge comes, when that thought comes, when you plan that act of evil, it is to refuse it. It is to starve it. It is to reject it. And yes, it is sometimes a painful process, but it needs to be done for the glory of God and for your own good. The fact that we have a new life in Christ does not excuse us from this task. On the contrary, it is our motivation for this task. Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." Yes, indwelling sin is a reality in our lives we cannot and may not accept. We must be proactive. We must fight the evil that is in us, which so often reveals itself in our wicked thoughts, in our wicked words, and our wicked actions. If we do not mortify, if we do not kill the indwelling sin in us, it will bring forth more deeds of flesh, according to Paul in Galatians 5. And there's good reason for that. Sin is always active. Sin will always try to bring you to a fall and pull you away from God and pull you down even to the deepest darkness you could ever imagine for yourself. And never think it cannot happen to you. Galatians 5 says the flesh lusts, and it's a continuous process against the Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, James says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, if sin is active and you and I are inactive, we're in trouble. Secondly, unmortified sin will bring forth even greater and more scandalous sins in our lives. Just go and read that list in Galatians 5 from verse 19, where it compares the fruit of the Spirit with the fruit of the flesh. Just think about David. It started by the wrong look. It started by a desire in his heart. It ended up in killing and many other sins. Sin starts with the temptation, but its ultimate goal is to destroy you. And if you don't mortify those sins that often tempt you, it will eventually harden your heart to the extent that nothing matters to you but your sin. Not God, not your career, not your spouse, not your family. Thus the author of the sermon to the Hebrews warns, "But encourage one another day after day." Remember the previous verse that we focused on says how we should pray for each other's spiritual needs. It's part of that encouragement. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you and I do that? Do you and I take that responsibility on ourselves to care for one another so much that we pray that no one of us will come under the deceitfulness of sin, and that our hearts will be hardened to that stain that we don't care about anything else but our sin? It is a great responsibility that you and I have. Unmortified sin could also harm the whole body of Christ. When someone walk in sin and infect the whole body, start pulling people down with you instead of repenting of your sins. And then unmortified sin could lead to the point where God gives you over to the lusts of your heart, and you actually give hearty approval to the practices of sin. Just as it was said in the previous passage, that we rejoice in that which is evil. Remember what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, when he specifically called out the sexually immoral people by calling them to repent of their same-sex attractions? He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then in verse 32, he concludes, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is the process of unmortified sin. So how do you mortify your sins? I think first of all, you and I have to see our sins daily for what it truly is. That it is lawlessness. That it is turning away from God in our rebellion against Him. We must see our sins also as what it really deserves from God. Our sins deserves God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. We must remember to put those sins to death, and that it means that we need to not feed, if I could put it that way, our sins, but to starve them, to refuse them, to reject it day after day. But to put your sins to death is also to remember your identity in Christ. You are a new man and a new woman in Christ. You have put off the old man and have put on the new man. The old identity you had in Adam is exchanged for a new identity in Christ. We are not controlled by a body dominated by sin or enslaved by sin anymore. No, if you are a new man or a new woman in Christ, you need to live that new life. No excuses. Our life may no longer be identified by our sins, but by our identity we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. And may God give us the strength and bless us that we will remember that identity each day. How often have you sinned and you ask yourself afterwards, how could I do that? I am a child of God. You've forgotten your identity. And that brings us to our last point. And that is the victory over sin. You might ask, but how do we get now from the importance of mortification or mortifying our sins to the assurance of the victory of sin? And the answer is quite obvious. Let me remind you. In the first point, I reminded you of the reality of indwelling sin. Sin that is alive and active in us and wants to destroy us. Yet we have seen it is different in the life of the child of God. Sin is a law in us, but not a law to us. Even though this law of sin is found in us, our wills are now, by the grace of God, inclined to God. We have the prevailing will of doing what is pleasing unto God by His grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. While the will of the unbelievers is under the power of the law of sin, and the law of sin is never taken away from them. Sin is reigning in them. And then second, in the second point, we have seen the danger of unmortified sin. If you are not mortifying your sins, you are not serious about your walk with God. And you forget that the child of God does not sin habitually. You do not make a practice of your sin. And that will definitely also take away your assurance of victory over your sin if you continue in that. So as we focus now on that assurance of the victory over sin, look at the text again in 1 John chapter 5. Let me just get back there again. 1 John chapter 5 verse 18. Read it with me again. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Did you see that? The one, or he, in this part of the sentence is capitalized. Most translation, that's how it ought to be. And the reason is, the reference is clearly not to us, but to Jesus. In our battle against indwelling sin, you and I are not keeping ourselves. We are kept by Jesus. Jesus keeps us. What an amazing truth, my brothers and sisters. The New Testament affirms this statement in many different places. Think about John chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer of Jesus in verse 12. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." 1 Peter chapter 3 through 5 says the same thing. And Jude chapter 24, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You see, Jesus, by His work on the cross, accomplished our salvation. And now, by His work in heaven, He maintains our salvation. What a wonderful comfort that is for us as God's people. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, protects us and keeps us safe day by day. And John continues to say, "The evil one does not touch us." That touch means, it's a word that says grab you and cause you harm. It won't happen. You see, right through the Bible, victory ultimately belongs to the Lord our God. Since the day Israel was miraculously saved out of Egypt, whenever God's people depended on Him alone, He gave them victory over their enemies. And the Old Testament prophets always pointed to a future Savior who would bring the fullest expression of God's victory and His triumph. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know those prophecies have been fulfilled because it referred to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who has overcome the world. Jesus won the supreme victory for us at the cross. Sin was atoned for, and the power of sin and death was broken. And after Christ was crucified and buried, He rose again from the grave 3 days later, and you and I share in that victory. You see, our salvation is a gift of grace, and our victory in Jesus is a gift of God's grace, which we receive through faith in Him. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 and 4 said, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You have received salvation in Christ through faith. Remember today, you have also received victory over sin in Christ through faith. Satan thought he had won the ultimate contest with the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. No, instead, the death released our chains. It set us free. Free from the prison of sin. Disarmed from the supernatural powers of the evil one. Paul says to the Colossians, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Aiken, in his commentary in 1 John, quotes Ramsey in a book by Vaughan, and now I quote him. He said, "He is well kept whom Christ keeps. The enemy of souls cannot lay hold of him. He assaults, but cannot seize." Yes, Satan may grab at us, and Satan may tempt us, but because of the power of Christ, he cannot get us. We are protected by the Son of the living God, who is God Himself. So, let us reckon with indwelling sin. Let us continue to put it to death. Let us be certain of our victory over sin in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the gospel. We thank You for the certainties that we have. A certainty that, again, over our victory over sin is given to us by the wonderful work of Your Holy Spirit and based upon the merits of Christ alone, anchored in that which He has done for us, planned by You in eternity. Father, we praise You that You have fulfilled what You promised, and that as You are seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would continue to intercede for us, and that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us this certainty until the day that we will see You face to face. We pray in His name. Amen.